Pastor Robinson would just pray for us as we get started this morning.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you praise and glory for all that we are encountering and all that we are participating in here today and this event. And we ask your blessing to be upon each and every heart and each and every class, Father, the workshop. Guide the hearts and minds of each one who is presented. We ask that you bless and upright as he gives the word, Father, forth. We ask that you bless in the mighty way our hearts to receive. We ask it in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. The notes I put together for you from Genesis 37 to talk to you about bitterness this morning, especially what we've been given through the gift of God's Word with the account of Joseph. The outline that I'm using came mostly from a conference that I was at the better part of 25 years ago now, where E.V. Hill spoke. And E.V. Hill spoke to the men that were gathered there, particularly out of this passage. And he started this introduction to Genesis with the idea of it being rooted in Jacob esteeming and in Joseph dreaming and with his brothers scheming. We know from Genesis 37 that Joseph was Jacob's 11th son. And we know that he's despised by his older brothers because his father favored him and had set him apart from his brothers with this coat of many colors. And then we also know from Genesis 37 that God has given Joseph two dreams. And in the first dream, he saw bound sheaves in a field. And his sheaf arose and stood upright while his brother's sheaves bowed to it. In the second dream, he sees the sun and the moon and the 11 stars representing his father and his mother and his brothers bowing to him. And when he tells these dreams to his brothers, needless to say, they don't exactly share in his enthusiasm. They hated him even more. And so we see in Genesis 37 that shortly afterward, his 10 older brothers are sent to feed their father's flocks in the field, and Jacob sends Joseph to see how they're doing. And the older brothers see Joseph coming, and they conspire against him, saying very clearly, here comes that dreamer, let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. He says he's going to be a leader over us. Let him try to lead us when he's dead. So they threw him in a pit to die. They take his coat away. They tear it. They stain it with blood. They are wanting to convince their father that his favorite son and their brother had been devoured by a wild beast. And after they throw him into the pit, they see a company of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. And then in verses 26 and 27 from Genesis chapter 37, it's Judah who says, hey, wait a minute, guys. If we let him rot in that pit, it won't profit us. Let's make some money. Let's sell him as a slave. He'll be good as dead, and he'll never bother us again, and we'll all share the spoils. So they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. They traffic their brother. Right? We see billboards now as we drive down expressways on the dangers and the appearances of trafficking people. Pilots and stewardesses in airports are on the lookout for persons who are being trafficked into slavery, into prostitution. And that's exactly what his brothers have done. Joseph had offended them, so they betrayed him. They trafficked him. They take away his inheritance. They take away his family. And these are his brothers who did this to him. Right? Don't let that be lost on us, that these are his brothers, the same father, the same flesh and blood. It's hard for us as Americans to understand the severity of what these brothers did. Perhaps if they had killed him, that would have been the only thing worse they could have done. In biblical times, it was very important to have sons. A man's son carried his name and carried his inheritance. And Joseph's brothers kept him from ever receiving his father's name and his inheritance. They blotted his name out, completely stripping him of his identity. All that was familiar to Joseph was gone. In these cases, when a person was sold as a slave into another country, he remained a slave until he died. The woman he married would be a slave. His children would be slaves. This wasn't just a punishment to Joseph. There was a punishment to all future generations of Joseph. It would have been difficult for Joseph had he been born a slave. But how indescribably worse is it to have been born an heir of wealth with a great future, to have it stripped away? It might have been easier if Joseph never knew what could have been. And we can all agree that what Joseph's brothers did to him was evil and cruel. Maybe you already know the outcome. It's a very inspiring account when we know the ending. But that's not how Joseph experienced it. It looks as though at this point that Joseph will never see his father or these God-given dreams fulfilled. Joseph is a slave in a foreign nation. He couldn't leave Egypt. He was the property of another man for life. In God's providence and in God's sovereignty and in God's provision, he's sold to a man named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And we know from the Genesis account that Joseph serves him faithfully for about 10 years. 10 years, not a single word from his family. 10 years of knowing that his father had to believe that he was dead. 10 years of knowing that their lives had gone on without him. 10 years of knowing that Joseph had no hope of a father's rescue. As time goes on, we also read in the Genesis account that Joseph finds favor with his master, that Joseph was treated well, that Potiphar set Joseph over his household and all that he had. And at the same time the conditions were looking up for Joseph, something very wrong is brewing in the wife of his master. She casts longing eyes on him and wants to commit adultery with him. Daily she tries to seduce him and is refused. And one day she's alone with him in the house and corners him and insists that he lie with her. And he refuses and runs out and he leaves his robe in her clutched hand. And when he did this, she is shamed and she screams and she yells, "Rape." Potiphar has Joseph thrown into Pharaoh's prison. Pharaoh's prison was nothing like the prisons that we have in this country that you may visit. Conditions for Joseph ranged from crude to dehumanizing. 1 Kings tells us in 1 Kings 22 that prisoners in this prison were put there to rot as they survived on the bread of affliction, the water of affliction. The prisoners were given just enough food to survive so they could suffer. We know from the psalmist's account in Psalm 105, verse 18, that Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters and he was laid in irons and he was put in this dungeon to die. Perhaps, maybe, if he had been an Egyptian, he had some slim chance of release. But as a foreign slave, accused of rape, he had little or no hope. Things couldn't have gone any worse for Joseph. Joseph has gone as low as a person could go without being dead. Can you hear his thoughts in the damp darkness of that dungeon? What would your thoughts be? He's served his master with honesty. He's served his master with integrity. He's been faithful, more faithful even than his master's wife. He's stayed loyal to God. He's fled sexual immorality daily. And what is his reward? A dungeon. The bread and waters of affliction. The more that he tries to do right, the worse it gets. How does God allow this? How could his brothers steal the promises that God gave to him? Why hasn't this mighty covenant God intervened in Joseph's behalf? How is it that a loving, faithful God cares for his servants with how I'm being treated? What have I done to deserve this? The only thing Joseph did wrong was believe that what God told him was true. Would he become offended and bitter toward his brothers, eventually bitter towards God? Would he give up all hope of the promises of fulfillment? Would he rob himself of that last incentive to live? What a trap has been set for Joseph. You know traps. You know traps. And you know that for traps to be successful, for traps to work, they have to have bait. Right? The trap must be baited to lure the animal into its deadly jaws. Each one of us. One thing I know for certain about each one of us in this workshop, in all the workshops, on the streets that you live, in the places that you work, in the families that you share homes and meals and holidays with the spouses that you sleep next to, each one of us is baited with offense. Each one of us is baited with offense. Offense in itself is not deadly if it stays in the trap. But when we pick it up and consume it and feed on it in our hearts, then that bait leads to our becoming offended. And offended people produce much fruit. The fruits of hurt and anger and outrage and jealousy and resentment and strife and bitterness and hatred and envy. Some of the consequences of picking up this offense, of digesting this bait, are insults and attacks and wounding. Division. Separation. Broken relationships. Betrayal. Backsliding. The biggest heartbreak I have in counseling, in working, in talking to people, in ministering to my family, in sharing with the people that I work with, is the ones who are often offended and have digested this bait of offense don't even realize that they're trapped. We become oblivious to the condition of being trapped because I become so focused on the wrong that's done to me. I'm in denial. One of the most effective tools that the enemy has to blind us is for me to focus on myself. How I've been treated. How I'm not getting what I'm entitled to. When we look at the study of Joseph, Joseph exposes this deadly trap and reveals for us how to escape its grip and to stay free from it. How thankful I am to have the opportunity to share with you this morning, just for a few minutes, on this freedom that we have in Christ from offense. There's not anything more that I would rather talk to you about in these next couple of minutes than to be free from offense, because Jesus tells us, Jesus promises us, that it's impossible that it's impossible. That it's impossible to live this life and not have the opportunity to be offended. In Luke 17, Jesus speaking then says to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him whom through whom they do come. It'd be better for you if you were drowned out in Lake Ontario or Lake Erie. It would be better if you were weighted down with a sack of concrete and drowned than for you to be offensive in someone else's life. Take heed. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I'm amazed every time I open up my computer and I go into my logo software and I see the library of thousands of Christian materials that I'm able to reference from. That I can go down to Bender's bookstore and see thousands of books. That I can go to Desiring God and see tens of thousands of resources. That I can go to Paul Tripp. There is no lack of knowledge in today's church. Knowledge has increased greatly in the church. And even as all this knowledge has increased and all these resources are becoming available, we have more and more division among our brothers and sisters and our leaders and our congregations. Paul tells the church at Corinth to be aware of this. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, now concerning things offered to idols, but then he says this truth, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Offense is rampant from a lack of genuine love. So many people are snared in this deceptive trap and have eaten this bait that we've almost come to believe that it's a way of normalcy. Many in our churches, many in our families, many in our workplaces aren't able even to function properly because of the wounds and hurts that offenses have caused in their lives. We can become handicapped and hindered from fulfilling God's greatest work through our lives. And oftentimes, it's the brother or sister in Christ who has caused the hurt. And that even compounds the offense and makes it feel like a betrayal. David writes about this in the Psalms. In Psalm 55, in 12 to 14, David laments, it's not the enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me, who's exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it was you. But it was you, a man of my equal and my companion and my acquaintance. And we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And it's the ones that we sit alongside of. The ones we spend holidays with and share offices with. Or the ones we live with or grew up with. And the closer the relationship, the more severe the offense. The greatest hatred among people is among those who were once close. Selfishness reigns in our society. We look today for ourselves, we look out for ourselves to the neglect and hurt of those around us. And it surprises us, even though this is what Paul wrote to Timothy about. In 2 Timothy 3:2, the Bible is very clear that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves. That men will be lovers of themselves. And we expect this in unbelievers, right? I expect this in the world. I expect this in the parking lot over at the grocery store, at the shopping mall. But Paul's referring to those inside the church. He's not referring to those outside of the church. And it's our brothers and sisters that are wounded and hurt and bitter and offended. And Jesus makes clear that it's impossible to not have the opportunity to become offended, and yet we're bewildered and we're amazed when it happens. And we believe that we're the only ones who have been wrong, and then that leaves us vulnerable to this root of bitterness. We have to be prepared. We have to have a plan. You're going to be offended today. You're going to be offended this afternoon. Lord willing, you're going to be offended in the church house tomorrow. You're going to be offended in the workplace. What's our response going to be? How you've planned for your response is going to determine then what happens in your present and what happens with your testimony and what happens with your future. When we look at that in Luke 17, where Jesus says it's impossible that no offenses should come, the Greek word therefore offend in Luke 17:1, it comes from this word scandalon. And it's originally referred to the part of the trap that the bait's attached to. It's the part of the trap that the bait is attached to. And it signifies laying a trap in someone's way. In the New Testament, we see this term often described as an entrapment used by the enemy. Offense is a tool of the devil to bring people into captivity. This isn't just me sharing this with you this morning. This is Paul talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And he says, "Flee youthful lust, Timothy. Pursue righteousness and pursue faith and pursue love and pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't waste your time with foolish and ignorant disputes. All they're going to do is lead to conflict. You're a servant of the Lord, Timothy, and you must not quarrel, but you must be gentle, and you have to be able to teach, and you have to be patient, humbly correcting those who are in opposition, praying that God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." The ones that you're quarreling with, the ones that you're in opposition to, they've fallen into a trap and they're held prisoner to do the devil's will, and they may or may not even be aware of their captivity. That's the hardest part about counseling people that are deceived, that the ones we counsel, the ones we love, the ones that we're trying to minister to, that they believe they're right, even when they're not. We know that as we're ministering with people, no matter what the scenario is, we can divide all offended people into two major categories. Ones who have been treated unjustly, and ones who believe they've been treated unjustly. People in that second category believe with all their hearts that they've been wronged. And oftentimes their conclusions are drawn from inaccurate information. Or their information is accurate, but their conclusion is distorted. That when Paul commands the church in Philippi, and he commands us to focus on the things that are true, right? As counselors, we have to continually be asking that question. As husbands and dads and sons and friends, we have to be continually coming back to that question, is what you're saying even true? I understand this is what you perceive. I understand this is how you look at it. But is it true? Is it true what you're telling me about you? Is it true what you're thinking about Christ? Is how you view God true about how God describes himself? Either way, regardless of the category, people hurt. Their understanding is darkened, and they judge by assumption and appearance and hearsay. Praise the Lord that in the book of Revelation that God gives us this new gold standard. He gives us this new gold standard when he addresses the church in Laodicea. Where you have this church that doesn't see themselves accurately, right? Their perception is that they're rich and wealthy and they need nothing. And then God exposes their true condition, that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They mistake their financial strength for their spiritual strength, and their pride hides their true condition. And that's why the Holy Spirit says to us in Revelation 3 that Jesus' first instruction for breaking free from deception was to buy gold from me, refined in the fire. To buy gold refined in the fire. You know how the process works. You grind gold into a powder, you mix it with flux, you put it in a furnace, it melts, and the alloys and the impurities attach. They're drawn to the flux and they rise to the surface, and the gold remains at the bottom. The impurities are removed. The copper and the zinc, the iron combines with the flux. What's left is purer. It's what Isaiah says to us in Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Do you think Joseph understood the furnace of affliction? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 8. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Right when we get towards the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, Jesus gives us the signs to the end of this age. His disciples are asking him at the end of chapter 24, what will be the sign of your coming? How will we know? What should we look for? Jesus says in Matthew 24, then many will be offended. Many will betray one another. Many will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And so we read through that and we ask, well, who are they offended? Is it Christians or is it just society in general? The answer is, as we continue to read, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Scripture couldn't be any clearer there that the word used there for love is agape. It's the love of God. It's the love that Jesus has for us. It's unconditional. It's not based on performance. It's not based on reciprocation. It gives even when rejected. Is it overwhelming how much Joseph unconditionally loved his brothers? Proverbs 18:19 says that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. When I'm offended as a Christian, my focus is inward. When I'm offended as a spirit-filled believer, my focus is introspective. It's inward. All of a sudden, I want to guard my rights and my relationships very carefully. If I'm not willing to risk being hurt, I can't unconditionally love people. By its very definition, unconditional love gives others the right to hurt us. Matthew 24:10, where Jesus is speaking, he says, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. We need to see the progression there. That offense, that once I'm offended, it leads to a betrayal. And once I betray, then it leads to hatred. It's specifically what Paul's telling the church about in 1 Corinthians 6. When he's saying, you know what? You're Christians. You're blood bought. You serve a sovereign God who sees all, who controls all, and yet you're willing to go to court against each other. You'd rather put your fate in the hands of a pagan judge than trust the sovereign God. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why would you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I would rather suffer loss. I would rather let myself be treated. I would rather let myself be taken advantage of. I would rather let myself be hurt. I would rather let myself be vulnerable because I can trust that God sees all, that none of it is wasted. My prayer is that as we prepare to be offended today, that we would remember the words of Jesus. That Jesus has promised us that we will be offended today. And then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love those who offend you. Bless those who offend you. Do good to those who offend you. Pray for those who offend you. Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. That's commendable before God. You're called to this. Christ suffered for you so that you'd have an example to follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he didn't threaten. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you've been healed to be free from offense. We have to come to a place where we trust God and not our own flesh. That's what I love about being able to share Joseph with you. That when we resist the temptation to be offended, that God brings great victory. How would Joseph do in your church today? How would Joseph do in your home today? You're sitting in that prison. You've done nothing wrong but be loyal to God, to be loyal to your master, to deny yourself. I would be plotting revenge. I would be thinking, if somehow I get out of here, the first thing I'm going to do is beat the tar out of my brothers. What if Joseph had had that attitude? I don't know if God would have left him in that dungeon to rot, but I know if he had gotten out and sought his own revenge and sought his own restitution, if he had killed his brothers, he would have ended up killing the heads of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah. Including Judah. It was Judah's whole idea to sell him into slavery. And the ones who treated Joseph so wickedly are the patriarchs of Israel. God had promised Abraham that they would bring forth a nation. And Joseph stayed free from offense, and the plan of God is established in his life and in the lives of his brothers. Prison was this time of sifting for Joseph. It was also this tremendous time of opportunity. Genesis 39:9 tells us, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Right? What Joseph is saying there very clearly, there's only one thing that his master has withheld from him. He realizes there's only one area that his master said, not here, not now, not this. And that's his wife. And that's how we go back to Genesis 3. It's the same thing. Satan points out to Adam and Eve, there's only one area that God's restrained you from. And their immediate response was to want the one thing that God had not given them. But look at this. When Joseph, when he reflects on the fact that there's only one thing that his master has withheld from him, he uses that as an argument against not going after it. Moses is showing us the integrity and the faithfulness and the uprightness of Joseph. And at the same time, he's showing this crucible in which those qualities are refined so that Joseph can be used for even greater things in God's design. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul encourages us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation. There is nothing that you are going to be offended by. There is nothing that's going to be said or done to you that has anything other than what's common to man. And God's faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation it will also make the way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it, therefore flee from idolatry. That's what we have in Joseph's life. That he provides a way out. That's what we're taught in verse 9, when Joseph says clearly, how could I do this great evil then and sin against God? We learn a lot about labels from just what Joseph is saying. Joseph is saying, first, what she is asking him to do is wickedness. It's wickedness, it's evil, it's sin in the eyes of God. And then he cuts to the chase and he says, you know what you're asking me is wrong, and it violates God's moral law, it ought not to be done, it's impure in the sight of God. And then he makes it black and white. Listen, what you're asking me to do isn't just sin against my master, it's sin against God. It's what David tells us in Psalm 51, that against you and you only have I sinned. For all of us as dads and husbands and brothers and counselors and co-laborers, Joseph gives us this really clear picture that the way to resist temptation, that the way to resist temptation is to bring forward from confession into the act of resisting temptation, regardless of the consequence. Joseph reminds himself that this sin would be against God, and therefore it ought not to be done. We're also told in verse 10 that Joseph had to endure these overtures day after day after day. It's a really clear teaching moment with what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee from youthful lusts. Don't tarry around and try to dump them. Flee from them. Run away from them. This story has repeated itself 1,000 times. From the Greek tragedy of Medea to Shakespeare and Hell Hath No Fury Like a Woman Scorned. This woman is rebuffed, and now that lust turns to anger, and Joseph's return for all his trouble is to land in prison. How many times do we have the opportunity to counsel somebody who cannot see God's hand in the situation that they're in the middle of? That's Joseph sitting in the prison. How did I end up here for just being loyal to God? Moses gives us this glimpse of the kind of man that God will use to build his kingdom. All Joseph can do in this circumstance, all he can do because he's a slave and he has no control over his own destiny, all he can do is be faithful. At this point in his life, Joseph has very limited freedom, but he still has the right to choose his response to everything that had happened to him. That's what God wants from us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants that we would be found faithful. It's circumstances like this that we learn faithfulness, that we stay the course. We see it again reflected when Joseph is with the two other prisoners and they both have these vivid and disturbing dreams, and God gives Joseph the gift of interpreting their dreams very accurately, and one man will be restored, the other man will be executed. And Joseph pleads or asks the one about to be restored to remember him when he regains Pharaoh's favor. And the man returns to Pharaoh's service, but 2 years have passed. That man's returned to favor. It's 2 more years that Joseph rots in that prison. Another opportunity for letdown. Another opportunity to be offended. Joseph shows us that God always has a plan. That God always has a plan. That as counselors, to be able to walk through with our counselees, as dads, to be able to walk through with our kids, as husbands, being able to walk through with our wives, as co-workers, being able to labor with one another, to be assured that God always has a plan. That it's Moses at 80 and not 40 getting the appearance of God and the promise that he was going to lead God's people out of slavery. That it's Abraham worshiping with his son of promise at the altar of sacrifice. That it's Noah building an ark for a place where it hasn't been rained for 100 years. That it's David not throwing spears back when Saul is insane and trying to kill him. That it's Hosea going and buying back a wife that was already his. It's Haman hanged on the gallows of his own construction designed for Mordecai. If there's not a better picture of bitterness and thinking how God intervenes and supernaturally moves the king in the middle of the night with all the other things that he has available to him to determine to read through the court record and to learn of Mordecai. And then that Haman ends up hanged on the gallows of his own construction. That's the warning for bitterness in our lives. Bitterness are the gallows that we hang thinking that someone else will be punished on them. It's Jonah, protected in the belly of a fish despite his bitterness. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh are Boy Scouts. That ISIS are Boy Scouts compared to Nineveh. That if God calls you and says, Parker, I want you to go and preach to the soldiers at ISIS. And you're like, never. You see what they've done to Christians? Put Christians in cages and drown them? Set them alive to burn to death? And you want me to go witness to them? You want me to tell them of the mercy and the love of God that you've shown me, and you want me to give it to them? God has a plan. Scripture is full of the revelation of God's plan being carried out in people that we could never deem possible or probable or likely. God always has a plan, and in Joseph's life, now the time's come where Pharaoh has this dream. And the magicians and the wise men, nobody can explain the dream. And now the restored servant remembers Joseph. He talks about how Joseph had interpreted his and his companion's dream. And now Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and he's told what the dream meant. This famine was coming and to prepare for crisis. And Pharaoh immediately promotes Joseph to second in command. Joseph, through the wisdom God had given him, prepared for the severe famine that was coming. Later, this famine comes to all nations. Joseph's brothers now have to come to Egypt for aid. If Joseph held any offense in his heart against his brothers, now would be the time to extract it. He could throw them into prison for life. He is second in command only to Pharaoh. He can have his brothers tortured. His brothers are of no concern to Pharaoh. Joseph ends up giving them grain for no charge. They're given the best land of Egypt for their families. They ate the fat of the land. The best of all the lamb of Egypt was given to them. If you hear one thing from what I share with you this morning, hear this. Joseph's refusal to be embittered delivers his family. As a dad, the last thing I want is the bitterness in my life to pour into my kids and affect their lives. The last thing as a husband is I want my bitterness to pour into Rhonda. The last thing I want as an elder in this church is to let my bitterness pour in and bring division. Joseph's refusal to embitterness delivers his family. I know his counselees, I know his moms and dads, I know his families here, that there's deliverance that God wants to bring to your families by the release of offense and hurt that he can set you free from. That he can, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Listen, just in wrapping up, we read in Matthew 5, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who use you and persecute you. God knew what Joseph's brothers were going to do before they ever did it. The Lord knew it before he gave Joseph the dream or before any of those boys was born. We know it because look at what Joseph says when they're reunited in Genesis 45. Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me. Come near to me. They came near. He said, I'm Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved or don't be angry because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years at which there'll be no plowing, no harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here. It was God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. The psalmist reiterates it in Psalm 105. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bed. He sent a man before them. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Who sent Joseph? God. Amen. His brothers are God. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, we see it was God who sent him. Joseph said plainly to his brothers, it was not you who sent me. No mortal man. No mortal man, no offense, no thing done to you can supersede the plan of God in your life. Stay submitted. Do not become offended. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. We resist the devil by not becoming offended. His word, his promises will never fail. Forgiveness never excuses anyone's behavior. But it does prevent someone's behavior from destroying my heart. Amen? Amen. Amen. God loves you and so do I.